1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Paul is telling Timothy, his protege, his young minister in the faith, to take heed to his own conduct and to take heed to the doctrine and make sure that he's staying in it and make sure that that's what he is teaching his people. For in doing this, he will both save himself because he will have been faithful to the call as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he will save those that hear him because he will have preached to them the pure word of God. He will have taught them the word of God and not the ideas and the doctrine of men. And that is what we are about on Wednesday evenings. We have entitled this series, Studies in Theology, and we are using our own statement of faith as our framework for our studies. And we are, in all honesty, starting to wind down. We are completing the doctrine of the church. We may complete the doctrine of the church this evening, and then we will be looking at the doctrine of hell. And then finally, we'll be looking at the doctrine of the return of Jesus Christ and his rule and his reign. And then we will be concluding this study. And afterwards, we'll be moving on to a study in the gospel, or rather in the book of Acts on Wednesday evenings. And so if you want to be reading ahead for that. But by way of review, we have been looking at the doctrine of the church now for some time. And last week, we looked at the ministries of the church, the ministry offices of the church. And we noted that while there is the what has been called the fivefold ministry, apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, and pastors, we noted that there are three offices in the New Testament for which there were requirements listed and also their functions listed. In other words, there's nothing in the New Testament that talks about how to be a prophet. There's nothing in the New Testament that talks about how to be an evangelist. There's nothing in the New Testament that talks about how to conduct the healing ministry or what the qualifications are for that, or how to recognize someone who isn't a prophet or an evangelist. But there are three offices. The first one is the office of the apostle of Jesus Christ. And of course, there were requirements listed for that office. The first requirement was that they had to have been with Jesus Christ and known his life and his ministry. The second requirement is that they had to have been chosen by him. And the third requirement is that they had to have been a witness of his death and his resurrection. Now, the only other two offices for which there are requirements listed are the offices of the elder and the deacon. And we noted that the word elder is used interchangeably in the New Testament with the word presbyter, the word bishop, and the word pastor. And so all of these things we found in our study refer to one and the same person. We also find that it is highly likely that when he talks about pastors and teachers, the construction is speaking of both of those functions being tied up in one person. The Greek word and, kai, is used to connect those two words in such a way that it's very likely that it's referring to one and the same person. But we do find that they are two functions. The pastor is someone who shepherds, and the teacher is someone who instructs, even though they may be tied up in one person. So there are three offices for which there are requirements and functions listed, and only two of those are ongoing. We find that in the pastoral epistles in 1st and 2nd Timothy and in Titus, we find the requirement and the instructions for selecting and ordaining both elders or pastors and also deacons. We also talked about the jurisdiction of the ministry offices, and we entitled that Church Government Abbreviated, and we talked about the different forms of church government. And this might seem dry at first, but there is a reason for why we study these things. We noted that there are two hierarchical forms of government that are major models for church government, and there are two local forms of government that are the major models for church government, and there are variations on these, of course. The first hierarchical form is the episcopal form. the reason we call them hierarchical is because there are different tiers of authority. One starts, of course, with the so-called lowly office of a deacon and then pastor or priest, and then moves up to bishop and then archbishop and then cardinal in such a system. In the Episcopal system, there are multiple tiers, and they tend to recognize the office of a bishop as different from the office of a pastor or an elder. And, of course, different churches that use the Episcopal form of government, the most common one is the Catholic Church. They use an Episcopal form of government in which there are many tiers of hierarchy. We then talked about the Anglican Church, which, of course, came out of the Catholic Church, split off during the Reformation. And although the Anglicans refer to their pastors as priests, they have a very different understanding of that word. Anglican priests are thought of more in terms of a bishop or an elder in the New Testament and not in terms of the Old Testament ministry of a priest like is thought of in the Catholic Church. We also understand that in addition to the Anglican Church, the American Episcopalian Church, which is simply the American branch of the Anglican Church, and also the Methodists use this form of government. The next form of government we looked at, which is hierarchical, is the Presbyterian Church government. And of course, this is used by most Presbyterian and Reformed churches. The strength of this type of government is that it recognizes only two offices of ministry. One is the presbyter or elder or pastor, as we might say, and the other is the deacon. So in that way, it is very scriptural. The downside to this, the major downside, is that it cannot be found in the New Testament. We cannot find it in the New Testament, although admittedly, by the time the second century comes into focus, we see this form of government already in play and being practiced. But from a scriptural mandate, we cannot find the Presbyterian form in the New Testament. We then looked at the congregational form of government. And we understand that in the congregational form of government, they recognize that there's no hierarchical control. In other words, there aren't districts that are over churches. There aren't regions that are over churches. The authority rests with the local church body, just like we are a local church body here. The congregational forms of government are practiced, of course, by those churches which call themselves congregational. They're also practiced by most Puritan and Pilgrim churches. In fact, many of our Pilgrim forefathers who came here practiced congregational forms of government. And while we don't often find congregational or we don't often find Pilgrim governments or Pilgrim churches in the Midwest, they do still exist in other parts of this country. Now, the one thing that can be said for the congregational form of government is that it recognizes the local autonomy of the church. It recognizes the local authority of the local body to govern itself. The second thing that can be said for this form of government is that there is some precedent for it in the early portions of the New Testament. We do find that the congregation participated in the selection of leaders in the very early chapters of Acts. The third thing that can be said for it is that it recognizes only two church offices, that of the pastor or elder or bishop and that of the deacon. And so these things are positive. One thing that could be said against this form of government is that it tends to put the sheep in charge of the shepherd. Pastors are under a great pressure to cater to the desires and whims of the congregation because they must be elected at regular intervals. And so this tends to put the congregation in charge of the sheep themselves. The final form of government we looked at was the pastoral form of government. And that form of government also recognizes the autonomy of the local church. In other words, it recognizes the local church's ability to govern itself. And in this form of government, a pastor stands at the head of a council of elders. All of the elders have an equal vote and some sort of an equal hand in the governance of the church. And yet we find that in any organization, even in a room full of five-star generals, one of them has to lead the operation. And so one will be selected. And in a pastoral form of government, that would stand as the senior pastor. The deacons then are appointed by the elders, And we find that this form of government is practiced in the later chapters of the book of Acts and is also practiced and seen very apparently in the epistles, namely in the pastoral epistles. This is the form of government that Calvary Chapel practices. And the reason we covered these types of church government, if you weren't able to attend the session last week, by the way, you can pick up an outline and pick up the CD. And these forms of government are depicted on the back of your outline in graphic form on last week's sheet. So you can have that information. The reason that these things are important isn't just so that we can talk about something that is non-scriptural. The reason these things are important is because we wanted to address the topic of the biblical boundaries of ministerial jurisdiction. In other words, what jurisdiction does a minister or a man of God have? Well, in the Catholic Church, there is one man who has ultimate authority over the entire church, and there's a small group of men under him who have much power over large sections of that church. In other forms of hierarchical government, you will find that there are either single individuals or committees in charge of large parts of the church. And this tends to breed a lot of church politics, of course. We also understood from our study last week that what tends to happen when heresy breaks out is not that heresy will break out in false teaching, will not break out in a local congregation and then tend to spread throughout the land. Very frequently what happens is it breaks out in the upper echelons of the church hierarchy and it gets forced down upon the local churches. And so when we look at the jurisdiction of the minister in the New Testament, we find something very interesting. We find that in the New Testament, a pastor only had authority over his local congregation. We find that in the New Testament, a deacon only had authority within his local church body. We find that sometimes there were deacons that were moving between churches, and letters of recommendations would come regarding them from Paul or from one of the other apostles. But he never instructed the other church to accept their authority. He only instructed the other church to welcome them and to hold them in high esteem for their labor and to assist them on the errand in which they were currently functioning. And so we find that the authority of the man of God, whether it be a pastor or a deacon or someone else appointed to service, only rests over the local congregation. And the local congregation has the authority to govern itself. Now, why is this important? Well, we looked at the biblical purpose for the ministry offices. And if you want to turn there, we're going to wrap up our summary of last week in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, it tells us what the purposes of the ministry offices are. In verse 12, it says that, we'll start in verse 11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, it's important for us to understand that the punctuation that we find in our New Testaments wasn't put there by Paul the apostle or by any of the other apostles. In fact, the New Testament was originally written in what are called unctials, or capital Greek letters, all run on with no spaces and no punctuation and no breathing marks. And so what we find is that many times the places where we have inserted punctuation are basically the work of men taking a guess at what was being said. But here we find that the most natural way to read this passage in Ephesians 4:12 is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. That is the reason that he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why is that important? Because what it tells us is that the work of the ministry is to be done by the saints. He gave the ministry gifts for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so we find then that the body of Christ are the ones who are supposed to be doing the work of the ministry. They are the ones who are supposed to be built up by the leaders in the body in order to be equipped for this task. The church, you see, is not an institution. The church is not a club, and it's not a corporation, and it's not an institution, a ladder to be climbed by an elite few people in order to get to the top. The church doesn't exist for the sake of its leadership to derive a living, or to thrive, or to climb a hierarchical ladder. The church exists in order to minister and to serve. That is why we do not practice a hierarchical form of government. God's servants, his pastors, his teachers, his elders, his deacons, they are called to be ministers. And their primary task is to equip others to minister. The definition of a minister is not one who is a professional. The definition of a minister is one who serves. That is what a minister is. And they are called to serve by equipping other people to minister. And in order to do this, they must follow God's standard. They cannot follow men's standard. And that is why we do not practice a democratic or a congregational form of government. It's important to remember that the church does not exist as a power structure for leaders, and it's also important to remember that the leaders are not the ones primarily responsible for doing ministry all by themselves. That is the role of God's people. And this brings us to the final ministry office, which we're going to discuss. We've looked at apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And now we're going to look at a ministry office, which, interestingly enough, is not found here in Ephesians chapter 4. But this is a ministry office that, in fact, is mentioned in the New Testament, and it does have functions, and it does have qualifications. And it might surprise us to learn that we're talking about the ministry of the priest. Tonight, we are going to take a look at the ministry of a priest. And we're going to look first at the office of the Old Testament priest, and we're going to examine the Old Testament priest's qualifications and his functions or his ministries. Then we're going to see that the Old Testament left clues that the ministry of God was not to lie only with a few people. And then we're going to see the New Testament's declaration of the priesthood and the priest. We're then going to compare the qualifications and the ministries of the New Testament priest with its Old Testament counterpart. And then we're going to look at the purposes of the church, and we're going to complete our study of the doctrine of the church by conducting a study of the role of the believer in the body of Christ and in the local church. And so having said that, we're going to look at the Old Testament office of a priest. What exactly is a priest? We've heard a lot about them. We've read a lot about them. Some people today are still called priests. Well, in the Old Testament, the word for priest is derived from the Hebrew word kohen, which means to stand. And basically, it implies that a priest was one who stands or stood before God. A priest's job was to stand before God. And specifically, he was to stand before God on behalf of a people. He was to stand as a mediator between God and the people. The priest had some very definite qualifications, and I want us to look at those. The Old Testament priest, first of all, had to be chosen by God. That is the first qualification for an Old Testament priest. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 1, we read, God telling Moses, "Take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." And so God chose certain people for the priesthood. First of all, he chose the Levites to be people that were separated unto him for his service. And then out of the Levites, he chose particular families to be part of the priesthood. And they had to have descended from Aaron. And so the first qualification of a priest was that he had to be chosen by God. And this brings to memory something. We remember that when we talked about the office of the apostle, there are many today who would call themselves apostles, and yet we find that the office of the apostle of Jesus Christ had three very narrow, specific criteria, and the first one was that they had to have been chosen by Jesus Christ himself. No man takes this honor unto himself, and the same is true with the priesthood. No man takes this honor unto himself. He had to have been chosen by God. And there were times in the Old Testament where different men would set themselves up as priests. In fact, when Jeroboam broke off from Israel, you remember after King Solomon fell away from the Lord and sinned, and he taxed the people very heavily in order to live his palatial lifestyle. And after his death, the elders came forth and said to his son Rehoboam, if you will lighten the burden, these people will serve you forever. And Rehoboam came back and said, my little finger is going to be thicker than my father's hand or my father's arm. That was his foolish answer. And so Jeroboam raised his voice in rebellion and said, to your tents, O Israel, we have no part in David. And he took 10 of the tribes with him. When he did this, what he did was he appointed a false religion, and he set up low and base people who were not of the Levitical family, who were not of the descent of Aaron and his sons, to become priests. And so we find that there have been imposters throughout history. But a priest has to be chosen by God. The next thing that must happen is a priest not only must be chosen by God, a priest must be sanctified by God. What does it mean to be sanctified? Well, to be sanctified means to be specially prepared and set apart for a particular use. And we find the instructions for the sanctification of the priests in the book of Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 29, we're going to see four things. If we want to turn to Exodus chapter 29, it's the second book in the Old Testament. When we talked about the doctrine of baptism, we discussed the fact that baptism symbolizes more than just the cleansing of our sins and our new birth. It also symbolizes the believer's initiation into ministry. That is why Jesus came to John the Baptist and said, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus had committed no sins. He did not need to show that he had been purified or sanctified or made clean or born again. And yet he knew that it was necessary for him to be baptized. John the Baptist was shocked at this. But we read something interesting in Exodus chapter 29, verse 4. In Exodus 29:4, God tells Moses, Aaron and his sons, you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and you shall wash them with water. You will bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and you shall wash them totally with water. This is the only time in the priest's ministry that he was washed head to foot with water. Other times, he had to go ritual bathings in which he would wash his hands or he would wash his feet and he would go through other purifications. But only once, at the very beginning of his ministry as a priest, when he came of age, only once would he undergo an entire washing from head to foot with water. And we also, during our study, we learned that the Old Testament priest is a type of the New Testament believer. And so the Old Testament priest had to have been washed. That was the first thing that sanctified him. The second act that sanctified the priest we can find in Exodus 29, verses 6 through 7. And thou shalt, 29, verses 5 through 6. Thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the ephod and the breastplate and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Essentially, it is talking about the clothing that the priests must put on. Now, instructions are given earlier in the book of Exodus for the manufacture of these clothes, and we find that the priest's garment is made of fine, white, pure linen. That is the priest's garment that he is to put on, a garment of fine, white, pure linen, and this is the garment that is now being put upon him. And, of course, there's a breastplate and an ephod and a number of other things that go with that, but his base garment is fine, white, pure linen, and that is the second act of sanctification or preparation for the priest. The third act of sanctification follows closely on its heels in Exodus 29:7. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. They were to bathe Aaron and his sons from head to foot, and subsequently, every priest that came of age and prepared for that office afterwards was to go through the same ritual. Then they were to put the clothes and the garment of the priest upon them, and then they were to anoint them with oil. And so this speaks of the anointing of the priest. And then the final act of sanctification involved sacrifice, and with that sacrifice, blood was to be sprinkled upon the priest. And we find this in Exodus chapter 29, verses 20 through 21. After verse 7, they go on to talk about the sacrifices that are to be made. And then at the end, in verse 20, it says, "Then shalt thou kill the ram and take of his blood and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him, and he shall be hallowed, and his garments, and his sons' garments with him." Now, understand what is happening here. They have just prepared a garment of fine white linen. And upon this garment now, they are sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice. And this prepares Aaron and his sons for their ministry. Very interesting that the things that God calls clean are not necessarily the things that man calls clean. To God, that blood purifies Aaron and his sons for the priesthood. And I'm sure in our minds already we're beginning to see the ways in which the Old Testament priest forms a picture of the New Testament believer. So the qualifications for a priest are that he must be chosen by God, he must be sanctified by God, and that sanctification required four acts: the washing of the priests, the putting on of his garments, the anointing of the priests, and the sprinkling of the priest. Then we find that the priests also had ministries. The priests also had ministries or functions that he was to perform. And these functions were threefold. First, we find sacrifice. And, of course, the initial sacrifices are mentioned right here in Exodus 29. The priest was to continuously be performing sacrifices before the Lord, the presenting of animal blood sacrifices and other types of sacrifices for the purification of the people. He was also, by the way, in sacrificing, he was interceding for the people. He was standing for the people. He was standing in front of God on behalf of the people that he was sacrificing for. We also find that the priest was to be a witness. And this is very interesting, because the priest's job was more than just to do the job of sacrificing animals, which was a rather bloody job. In Leviticus chapter 10, verse 11, it says of the priests, "That you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses." The priest's job was to teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord had spoken to them through Moses, his servant. In Deuteronomy 33:10, he says the same thing: "They shall teach Jacob thy judgments, they being the priests, and Israel thy law, and they shall put incense before thee and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar." And finally, when when the priests were not faithful at doing this, the prophet Malachi levels this charge against them. In Malachi 2:7, it says, "The priest's lips ought to keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." The job of the priest was to know the law, and the people were to come and to seek the law of God at the mouth of the priest. In other words, they were to come to the priest for instruction. Why? Because the priest was the messenger of God himself. And so the priest served as a witness, the Old Testament gospel, if you will, the Old Testament saving knowledge of the Lord, the priest was to teach to the people. And finally, we find that the priest's third job was the job of intercession. They were to stand before the Lord on behalf of the people. Only the priests could enter into the holy place within the tabernacle and later within the temple. Only the priests could enter within the holy place. There was a certain point in the temple beyond which the Israelites themselves could not go. Only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. Within that holy place, there was another inner chamber, and within that chamber dwelt the very presence of God himself. And only the high priest could enter that inner chamber, and only once per year, and only after he had undergone an elaborate system of rituals to make sure that he himself had been cleansed and purified and that his heart was right. And he could go in to offer the ultimate sacrifice and pronounce the people clean for that year. The job of the priest then was to stand before God on behalf of the people and to make intercession for them, to plead for the people to God, to plead on their behalf for their salvation and for their sanctification. We find that in the New Testament, the priest, the believer rather, has direct access into the Holy of Holies. The book of Hebrews tells us that that veil has been rent once and for all, and we have direct access into the presence of God. We don't need a mediator to do that. We have a direct access into the Holy of Holies because of the blood of Jesus Christ, one sacrifice that has been offered for all. So we've noted then that the priest had qualifications. He had to have been chosen. He had to have been sanctified. And the priest also had ministries. He was to offer sacrifices, he was to witness, and he was to intercede for the people. We also find, curiously, that there's a hint in the Old Testament that the sons of Levi, the Levites, and the sons of Aaron were not the only people that God had intended to be ministers of his word. There's a little hint, and we can find that in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. Actually, let's start in verse 5. Exodus chapter 19, we'll be reading verses 5 and 6. God is speaking to all the people here, and he says through Moses, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." God is speaking to the whole nation, and he says, if you will hear my voice and obey it, and if you will keep my covenant, you will be a peculiar treasure to me above all people, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Who were they to be a kingdom of priests to? Who were the people to function as priests toward? Well, we find within the context of those chapters that God had intended that the whole nation of Israel would serve as a witness to the nations around them that did not know the Lord, the nations around them who had not known the saving arm of the Lord God Jehovah. The nation of Israel was to serve as a witness to them of the great and mighty acts of God and of his love and of his goodness. You see, at the very outset of Israel's history, God's words tell us that the nation of Israel itself was to be a nation of priests. And it's true that there was a priesthood within Israel to serve that nation, but the whole nation itself was to be a priesthood to the lost nations around them. This was the prototype of the priesthood that God had in mind for his people. And this brings us to the New Testament, because you see, we are going to be looking this evening at what is known as the priesthood of the believer. Just as Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, was to be a nation of priests, we are told that God's people in the New Testament are, in fact, a nation of priests. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in a passage which is very reminiscent of the passage we read in Exodus 19, almost word for word, except it's recited in the Greek instead of in the Hebrew, the Apostle Peter says this: "You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." In verse 9, he says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, what did God tell the Israelites back in Exodus 19? "If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, you will be a peculiar treasure." Now, what is the Apostle Peter telling us? We are a peculiar people. He says we are to be a holy nation. And what did God tell Israel? He says, "You will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Peter then goes on to say, "You are a royal priesthood, and this is all so that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We are a royal priesthood. And the Old Testament priesthood was simply the prototype, that dim shadow of the ministry which we are to serve. And just like the nation of Israel was to be a priesthood, to serve a function to the nations around them, to serve as a witness, and their own priests were to prepare them to do this, so we find it is true in the New Testament. In the book of Revelation, we find that the theme of the priesthood of God's people is pervasive. In Revelation 1:6, they say, "And has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." In Revelation 5:10, "And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." In Revelation 20:6, that is, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The priesthood of the believer is something that we often think of in very different terms. All of us have probably heard teaching on the priesthood of the believer and how that means that we no longer need a mediator. We no longer need an Old Testament priest. The great truth of the Reformation was that man did not have to come to God through a priest within the Catholic Church. Man had direct access to God. The revelation that had been given to Martin Luther was the priesthood of the believer. But the priesthood of the believer is not simply for our own benefit. The priesthood of the believer isn't simply to allow us direct access into God's throne room. In fact, none of the gifts of God that are given to us simply for our own benefit. They certainly benefit us, but God has also intended us to use them to be a blessing to others. When God gives us something, it is not just given to us as a gift. It's also a trust. It's a stewardship. It's something that he gives us in order to be used, in order to further his kingdom. We often think of our relationship to the church in terms of a consumer relationship, you see. We come to church to be ministered to. In this kind of thinking, we think of the ministers of the church, the pastor and the elders and the deacons, as people who have been chosen by God to a special office in order to serve and minister to our needs. They are to provide a product and to fill a need for us. and we will continue to patronize the establishment as long as we perceive that our need is being met. In addition, we think of them as the ones, the leadership as the ones who are to go out and find other consumers and get their business. In other words, it's the job of the pastor and the elders to go out and find new believers and bring them into the church. But according to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, the purpose of God's ministers is to equip the body, to equip the saints, and the saints are the ones who are supposed to be doing the work of the ministry. The body, that means you and me, are to be the ones to go and minister to each other and also to the world. So many times we think of the ministry as a special calling for a select few people, and it is a special calling. Many have felt that call and have answered it with their lives. But we can understand that there is a great harvest out in the world. Jesus himself said so. The harvest is great, but the workers are few. There's also a great harvest within these own walls. Ministers of the gospel, you see, in the final analysis, are themselves sheep in need of a shepherd. That is why a pastor is called an under-shepherd with Jesus Christ at his head. Ministers of the gospel are not special people who have special standings with God. They are called people. In a very real sense, you see, the ones who are called, the ones that God calls to do something, are the ones who are ready to be called, the ones who have been prepared to be called. In turn, it is God's intention for them to go and equip others to be ready to answer that calling. We are called to draw others near to God, and that is the function of the priesthood. Just like the Old Testament priest had certain qualifications that he must meet and certain functions that he must perform, we find that as the New Testament has declared us to be a royal priesthood, we also have certain qualifications that we must meet and certain functions that we are to perform. We're going to name a few of the qualifications. We noted that the Old Testament priest had to be somebody who was chosen by God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, we read that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, when Peter says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, what he is saying is that we have been chosen by God. Just as the Old Testament priest has been chosen to perform a particular function, so the New Testament priest is chosen by God. We also find that the New Testament priest, like the Old Testament priest, must be sanctified by God. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, we read, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And we remember that the first thing that had to happen to the priest when he began his ministry in the Old Testament was he was brought to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and he was washed from head to foot. And we find here that we have had our bodies washed with pure water. And of course, that water that the apostle is speaking about is the cleansing of the Spirit and the Word of God. In Titus 3:5, it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration." You and I have been washed. When we accepted Christ, we began our ministry. And at the beginning, the outset of our ministry, we have been washed. That is why we are commanded to be baptized. You see, the baptism itself doesn't wash us. The baptism shows forth that we have, in fact, been washed. It is a visible form of showing what has already happened in the Spirit. If we were to understand it in this way, we would take much more seriously our own baptism and the importance of it. The next thing that must happen to the believer after he is washed by God is he must be clothed or robed by God. in Galatians 3:27, it tells us that as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In other words, we have put him on like a garment. What do we mean by that? Well, Christ is, in fact, our righteousness. We have no righteousness in and of ourselves. We can generate no righteousness in and of ourselves. There is not a single good thing that we can do that would make us clean and righteous and holy before God. But when we have come into the kingdom of God, we have put on Christ. In Revelation 7:9, it says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, and they were clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." Picture very much of the priesthood, clothed with white robes and standing with palms in their hands. And in Revelation 19:8, it tells us that to her, meaning the church, was granted that she should be arrayed in white, in fine linen, clean and white. Why? Because the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. To her, it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen because that fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. That fine linen of which the priests showed forth a type when they had these very special garments made of the finest white, expensive linen, difficult to obtain. That linen was showing forth their righteousness, the righteousness of God, which we have put on through Jesus Christ. So we have been washed by God, we have been clothed by God, and we have also been anointed by God. Like the Old Testament priests, we must also be sanctified by anointing. In 1 John 2:27, it tells us, "The anointing which you have received of him abides in you." And we know that that anointing is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit which he has placed in us. "The anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him." And finally, we have also been sprinkled by God. Just as the Old Testament priest was first washed, then clothed, then anointed, and finally sprinkled with the blood, we find again in Hebrews chapter 10 that our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. And how have they been sprinkled? What is the blood of the offering that is upon the altar? The blood of Jesus Christ. Our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience by the blood of Jesus Christ himself. And with this, we find that we, as New Testament priests, have been sanctified. We have been chosen by God, and we have been set apart for his service. And this brings us to the ministry of the believer. The ministry of the believer, because not only have we had a calling, not only have we had a preparation, but we also have a ministry. And that first ministry that we have, like the Old Testament priest, is the ministry of sacrifice. You see, there are sacrifices that we are supposed to bring before God. We know that we are not to bring a sacrifice for sin before God, because Christ offered the final sacrifice for sin. In Hebrews 10:12, it tells us, "This man," meaning Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." In verse 18, he says that where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So unlike the Old Testament priest, we no longer bring forth an offering for sin before the presence of God. Jesus Christ, our high priest, as the author of Hebrews calls him, he has already done that for us, for once, for all time. But you see, we are not the high priest. We are the priesthood. And we find that Christ not only offered up final, complete sacrifice for sin, but in doing so, Jesus offered up himself. In Hebrews 9:26, it tells us, "Then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Jesus, in putting away sin, offered up himself upon the altar. What is the sacrifice that the New Testament believer is to bring? Well, first of all, we are to offer up ourselves. In Romans 12:1, we hear, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We are to offer ourselves up to God as our service. That is our service as priests. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price. We are not free to live our lives in the way that we see fit. We are not free to pursue our own ends or our own goals. We are not free to pursue our own occupation. We are to offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice before God. Paul understood this well. He told the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 17 of the book of the Philippians, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. The first sacrifice that we offer is the sacrifice of ourselves. We're also told to offer up the sacrifices of praise. In Hebrews 13, verse 15 to 16, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifices of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We are to offer up ourselves and we are to offer up sacrifices of praise before God continually. We are also to offer up sacrifices of giving. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, we read, I have all and abound. Paul is speaking to the Philippians who have sent an offering unto him. He says, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. What did the Philippians offer up to God? In their giving to the ministry of Paul, in their giving to his support, they were offering up to God an odor of a sweet smell, reminiscent of the incense which the priests would burn before the presence of the Lord, and a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. The believer is also to offer up as a sacrifice those who are lost in this world and those who do not know God. In two passages that I want us to look at, in Isaiah chapter 66, Isaiah chapter 66, verses 18 to 21, we find that this is foreknown in the Old Testament. The prophet is speaking, and he says, I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pool, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles, and they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses, and in chariots, and in litters, and upon mules, and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And so we find that here the prophet is speaking of a day when one of the sacrifices that will be presented before the Lord, just like the priesthood of the Israelites themselves bringing in a sacrifice into the tabernacle, into the temple before him, one of the offerings that will be put up before him is the sacrifice of the Gentiles. What is meant by that? Well, what is meant by that isn't the death of the Gentiles. What is meant by that is that they will come to know the Lord. And God himself says, I will take out from among them. That means the Gentiles. That means people like you and me. I will take out from among them priests and Levites. This is the sacrifice that will come before me. The Apostle Paul says it in this way in Romans chapter 12. in Romans, or I'm sorry, Romans chapter 15, verse 16. Paul, speaking of himself, says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And so the New Testament priest is to present an offering before the Lord by bringing people to the Lord, by witnessing, by drawing other people near to him, that they too might give their lives to him and present their own bodies a living sacrifice before the Lord. That is the sacrifice that you and I as priests are called to offer. And so the ministry of the believer is a ministry of sacrifice. The ministry of the believer is also a ministry of witness. You see, just as Malachi said that the priest's lips were to keep knowledge and the people were to seek the law at the mouth of the priest, so it is incumbent upon us as believers to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord and with his word so that we might impart it to those that we are called to minister to. In 1 Peter 2:9 again, it says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Why? In order that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That phrase, show forth the praises of him, contains within its meaning this idea that we are to advertise loud and wide and far the excellencies and the noble deeds of God. We are to show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We do this by proclaiming the gospel, and we do this by living a holy life. We glorify God both by verbally proclaiming his good news, and we glorify God by proclaiming his character, as man was created to do, by living a holy and sanctified and separated life before him. You see, we are also called to be teachers. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, the apostle was not chastising the leadership. He is talking to a whole group of people when he says, for when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. You see, we are called to move beyond milk, you and I. It is the pastor's job to feed us milk. It is the job of the pastor and the elders to feed us milk, but it is also the job of the pastors and the elders to feed us strong meat. And I trust that we also receive both milk and strong meat from this pulpit. But the reason we are to be fed these things and the reason we are to receive these things is because we are to go out and to be the ones who teach. The people should seek the law at the mouth of the priest. Paul says in another way in Romans, how shall they hear if there be not a preacher? How shall they hear if there be no one to proclaim the gospel? That is not the job of our pastor. Oh, as a sheep, as a priest himself, he is called to do that. But it is also our job. Just as much as it is his job, and just as much as it is the job of the elders and the deacons. And finally, we find that the ministry of the believer, like the Old Testament priest, not only are we called to sacrifice, not only are we called to witness, but we are also called to intercede for the people. We are called to intercede on behalf of the people before God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it says it as plainly as can be said. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why are intercessions to be made for all people? Why are prayers to be offered up to God on behalf of those whom we know? Because God would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We, as believers, have a responsibility to function as priests on this earth. Not as priests in the old-fashioned or the Roman Catholic sense of the word, not as priests, as in the go-between. The only way that other people can get to God is through us. You see, they can have direct access to God, but how will they know unless we show them? How will they know unless we introduce them? How will they know unless we, you and I, as a holy priesthood, how will they know unless we show forth the way? We are called then to the office of a priest. And that office is a role within the church. And it is not only the job of the pastor, it is not only the job of the elders, it is not only the job of the deacons to do. Their job is to equip us. Our job is to go out and preach the gospel to all the world. But you see, our job is more than that too, because we're not only to be equipped to go out and minister to those who don't know anything, we're also to be equipped to minister to one another and to build one another up and to nourish and nurture and exhort and encourage one another. And next week, we're going to be looking at that. You see, there are three purposes of the church. The first is ministry to God. The second is ministry to the body, that's you and I. And the third is ministry to the world. And as the priesthood, we are called to those three ministries. We have a part to play in ministry to God, in ministry to the body, and in ministry to the world. And next week, we will close our study of the doctrine of the church as we finally look at the role of the believer and what we are to do in fulfilling that part of our ministry. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for our pastors and our elders. We thank you, Lord, for those whom you have equipped, who you put in our path in order to equip us. But Lord, we pray that we would be prepared for the work in the ministry, Lord. We pray that you would show us how to prepare ourselves to go out and to be a light to the world, to go out and to represent you to the nations, Lord God, to go out and to intercede for the people, to go out and to be winners of souls, Lord, and also prepare us, Lord, to be able to minister to one another, Lord, to love one another, to pour out ourselves to one another, to nourish and edify and nurture and love and admonish and exhort one another. This we will do only through the help of your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we yield ourselves to you now. We give these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.